Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time to come together in your word, to walk through your mighty blessings, through your gifts, that we might unite as a people and come together under your service, loving those that you love, serving those you would serve, and walking as you would walk. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Imagine an army marching in lockstep across the country, unstoppable, unshakable, undefeatable. That is unity. We have seen what a people working together can do. There are endless stories that we can find of Christian faithful coming together as a body, saving untold children, feeding unknown masses, caring for the most lost and destitute among us, doing amazing things in the mighty name of Jesus. And today we see that call for unity coming out yet again. It is a call that we must come together and save the world, but we have lost something in that call. We are called to unite with everyone around us in the name of unity. Unity has not become a purpose to get us where we need to go. It has become the goal that we are striving to achieve to. I am unified simply because I'm unified with them. See, the thing is we forget is that unity is not always a good thing. Simply to be unified for the sake of unity without a goal or a purpose can lead to absolute catastrophe. For example, I see the looks, and you're like, I don't know about this one, Pastor Jay. The Mongol horde, one of the most unified armies in all of history. Their tactics and strategies were absolutely amazing, and they were effective. They killed 60 million people in the 1200s, 10% of the world's population. They were so good at what they did, they actually cooled the earth off because they got rid of so many people. Mao Zedong managed to kill 45 million people in 4 years, unified a whole country behind him. And it's not just armies and governments that can bring unity. The pro-choice movement has led to the extermination of 1 billion lives. A billion lives. That does not take into account even acts of nature. Take your simple grasshopper. Add 12 trillion of his closest friends and turn them into a locust horde that can kill countries. Unified in purpose, an absolute disaster follows. This isn't even bothering to mention Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge annihilation, repeated Ottoman massacres, the Congo genocide, the Uyghurs currently sitting in concentration camps, and a host of other things that only historians can even begin to pronounce. I started looking up the greatest disasters, and half of them I can't even pronounce, let alone know about. People can get a lot done when they head towards the same direction. Now, we know that unity, used properly, can be an incredible boon to both the church and to individual believers and to the lost as we reach out to them. But misused, it is a catastrophe waiting to happen. So how do we find the difference? There has to be a difference between the Mongol hordes stomping across Asia, killing indiscriminately, and the unity we find in the church. What is it? That is our question. Unity for unity's sake is not enough. Now, last week we started by looking at the source of unity. Paul reminded his Gentile readers that they should remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Unity between the Jews and the Gentiles and the church of Ephesus was not found based on their hard work, but on the gifts that God had bestowed upon them. Unity was a side effect. What? Well, division is always from sin. And the only way to bridge that great gap of sin between us and God is Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It is his work that brings us unity, not our desire to be unified. But now the debt has been paid, the gap has been bridged, the source of unity has been found. What do we do with it? Where do we go with it? We have unity in purpose, in belief. What are we to do? Well, Paul starts off in Ephesians 2, 19, where he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, a quick reminder. The Bible, when it was written, did not have any numbers or titles in it. The letter to the church of Ephesus was literally Paul saying, "Here, take this to Ephesus." The chapter breaks, the verse breaks, those were all added later on because of convenience, to help us be able to find things quickly and easily within the Bible. But it also leads to a nasty habit. And that is we tend to break things up into sections where they are not supposed to be broken up. Paul is notorious for this. Paul is the most brilliant, logistic, argumentative theologian you've ever met. He builds things piece by piece, step by step. But he builds on what he has already spoken about. And when we look at Paul broken up into these tiny chunks, we lose the power of his arguments. See, he starts here with what is so popular for Paul to do. He says, "So then." So then what? Well, Paul is referring back to his previous argument that we had read in verses 14 through 18. Verses 19 to 22 is ultimately an expansion of verse 13. Where he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." All of this unity is brought together because we are no longer strangers, but members of the household of God. God's kingdom has no aliens, no second-class citizens. We are fully and totally members. And not just average citizens. The words here are used for what you would call a family member. That this is my son. He is a member of my household. This is what God is calling us. Now, here's the question. What in the world would this possibly have to do with unity? Why would being a member of the household of God unify me with anybody? I mean, that's a title that I hold on to, but it doesn't seem like a communal title. It just seems like something I get to claim. Well, true godly unity, true unity, is not born of effort, but of humility. It is a recognition of what I have and what I deserve, and the one who gave it. As always, I look to steal from the best authors. So I borrowed from the Holy Spirit trying to explain this, where he says in Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Follow that, and we have a byproduct, unity. Because if I am looking at you, not worried about how I will be taken care of, knowing my God is great and my God is faithful and he has provided for my every need thus far and will continue to do so, so I can focus on your needs and you can do the same, suddenly the church falls into accidental lockstep, knowing that everything we have will be taken care of and we can take care of one another. And when we come to this place of humility, we recognize just how much was done for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it does something. One of the most powerfully condemnations in all of the Bible, also one of the most, for the love of Christ compels, is found in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I want to reread that first phrase again. For the love of Christ compels us. Now, I was like, wow, that seems like really harsh language. So I looked it up in the Greek, and it says compels. It's like, okay, well, maybe there's a loophole. Let's go to Webster. And the dictionary defines compels as to force or obligate someone to do something. Wait, the love of Christ obligates, forces me to do something. If we are redeemed, bought with a price, paid for in the blood of God himself, does it not obligate us, compel us, drive us into loving and caring for those around us? Contemplate the love of God this week. Stop and actually think about who you were before you were saved. It gets real easy to sweep that guy under the rug or just bury him deep and leave him there because he's not a very nice person. I know before I was saved who I was and who I am now. And I look back on the things that I found funny, on the people I hung out with, on the thoughts I had, on the entertainment I consumed, on the movies I watched. I was a terrible person. And God, in his grace and his love, reached down and picked me up out of a trap of my own creation. I was stuck in a pit of sin that I dug for myself, yelling, "Oh, I'm stuck. Somebody please help me. I don't know how I got here." The whole time digging the hole deeper. Contemplate him and look at what God did for us. And if I can then look at the needs of my brothers and sisters who were just as lost and just as broken as I am, and I can do whatever I want, ignoring them, then I have one of two problems. Either one, I do not understand the love of God, or two, I do not have God in my life. To be moved in unity for compassion, for love, is the absolute antithesis of what the world looks like. Because the world is unified, but it's in selfishness. It seems to define us. I mean, we read 2 Timothy 3 where it says, but understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For peoples will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There will come a time of difficulty. The time of difficulty does not cause this list of problems. This list of problems causes the time of difficulty. See, the world is incredibly unified, but it is unified in absolute egotistical self-centeredness and selfishness. Everything we see in this world, all the ills, all the suffering, all the pain, is the world marching in lockstep with its ruler, Satan, whose great sin was to stand up and say, I will be like God. I will be great. I will be glorified. And he was cast down for it. But he didn't seem to learn his lesson, did he? Because the world has followed him perfectly in pride and arrogance. Think about what we read every day, what we see every day in the news. It is nothing but selfishness. My preferred pronouns now dictate reality. I get to dictate how the world works simply by my decree. If you do not follow along with my absolute desires and whims in every possible way, glorifying them, celebrating them, and applauding them, we will make sure you are canceled, shut down, destroyed, put out of work, unemployed, homeless, and hopefully, if we're really lucky, starving to death. What the world wants to see. We take the sum of human knowledge. Do you realize how amazing this thing is? It is the entirety of human knowledge. There is nothing you can't find on this thing. I have 5,000 books loaded on a phone. I can go through the greatest thinkers and readers in any subject of my time at a swipe. And what do we do with it? We build a thing called social media, which turns everybody into a celebrity, so everybody is important. And we can announce to the world how great and wonderful we are. I can ignore God and his order for this world. And I can build systems that I like. The world says, well, what can possibly go wrong if we destroy the family, if we ignore marriage, if we set up no-fault divorce? And then we look around and we go, I don't know why so many kids are trying to kill themselves. I don't know why there's so much loss and desperation and hurting and hopelessness. And they just keep marching along in lockstep. They are truly unified. Well, then how do we avoid this folly? How do we avoid these disasters? Well, verse 20 says, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Built on a foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone. Now, you will get some of our Catholic brothers who will use this and they will say, well, see there, Peter, he's the Pope, and so he's in charge of things. And you will get others that say, well, you see, this is a man-centered religion because the foundation of the church is built right there on the apostles and the prophets. But we forget something. And that's the rest of the New Testament. Because if we look through it, we begin to realize that the apostles and the prophets laid a foundation. But who gave them the foundation to lay? They were divinely chosen, divinely called, divinely commissioned, divinely gifted, divinely inspired, and divinely powered. And we say, oh, Paul must mean that the men were in charge. Sure they were. Well, see, the thing is that when we read this, if we do not look at that last clause, it kind of makes sense. But if we stop and we go, well, what does it mean that Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone? See, in our modern construction, a cornerstone is what? It's a fancy little brick, and we put some doodads in it, and we stick it in the corner, and we go on about our day. And somebody might put a nice inscription in it, but it's ultimately functionally meaningless. It's a decoration. But this was not written for 21st century Americans with CAD programs, with the ability to design buildings in computers. This was built with the knowledge of ancient architects. And so when people would read this and they would say cornerstone, they would realize that this is the absolute essential to the building. And a cornerstone has two purposes: orientation and stability. Well, let's look at the first one. The first is to orient the cornerstone so that the entire building is built off of it. In ancient construction, you did not build like you see out here, to where you build a wall and stand it up, and then you take another wall and you stand it up, and you build the whole thing as a unit and go straight up. They would start in a corner, and they would take their time and perfectly lay a cornerstone. And then everything would be built off of that cornerstone so that the very farthest corner of the building would be perfectly secure on the foundation that was laid, because it was oriented off that perfectly straight and square cornerstone. You see, there can be no unity without purpose and direction. And that is what Christ gives us. So if we need unity and purpose, what must it be? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or as the Westminster Catechism puts it so elegantly, what is the chief end, chief and highest end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love the Catechism, because I can go through and take a systematic way of looking at Scripture and build it into question and answers. It makes a really good way to teach. And Westminster decided, what was our very first question? What was the most important thing you could possibly teach? And they said it was to glorify God. That is our ultimate purpose. But it is also our great limiter. When a man comes alongside us and says, can we walk down the road together? Can we go do this thing together? Can we accomplish this great goal together? Our question must be, to what purpose? Why are you walking down the road? What are you hoping to accomplish? Where are we going? And if the answer is anything but to glorify God and be about his work, we must walk away. This, and call me exclusionary, call me a bigot, call me hateful. So you should just come alongside. Partner with whoever happens to be going in a vaguely direction you're going, and just trust things will work out. And I used to be this way. I was like, why can't we just kind of partner? If you're going the same way I'm going, well, then we'll go in the same direction. And as I began to do more research, I came to understand that it doesn't work. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, if the world is truly united under its ruler, Satan, and we are truly united under our ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we ever partner with them? It's like saying, I'm going to have a room half dark and half light. It doesn't work. You see, righteousness is obedience to God's law. That is our absolute command, that we must be holy as he is holy. We must be righteous. We must be obedient. We must follow. Lawlessness is the exact opposite. There is no unfaith in faith. You can't say, well, you don't believe anything and I believe a certain thing, so we'll just kind of meet in the middle and only half believe. Well, there is people in the Bible who did that. There were half believers. If you read in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, you were neither hot nor cold, so I will vomit you out of my mouth. They half believed. They were half faithful. And Jesus says, it makes me sick. Choose. Over and over, we see this call in the Bible. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. Repeated calls throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout history. Choose. Or as the brilliant J. Vernon McGee said, trying to live in the world as a Christian is kind of like trying to ride a bus with one foot on the curb. You do all right for a minute, then the bus speeds up. And you can't stay on the bus because it's going too fast. But you can't get off the bus because the world is already passing you by and you just end up under the bus. See, we are a temple of the living God, designed by him for his glory and his purpose. What purpose can we possibly have with those who will not be unified with him? See, here is the unity we seek, but it's not with men, it's with God. And if man wants to come alongside and be unified with God, wonderful, but we can never sacrifice our unity with the Lord for temporary unity with men. Now, many will minimize these ideas. They'll say, oh, you don't have to be so harsh about it. Some of you may be thinking that right now. I have gotten a lot of pushback on this topic as a pastor in the last 10 years. Why can't you just go along and get along? Little compromises. Nothing major. You don't have to deny the divinity of God. You don't have to deny the divinity of Christ. You can stick to the basics of the Apostles' Creed. You know, just compromise in little ways. Well, the Bible isn't completely inerrant. I mean, just can we go with basically inerrant? Jesus isn't completely authoritarian. He doesn't get say over everything in my life. Can I have, you know, cohabitation to myself? Can I have no-fault divorce just to myself? Well, what can it hurt? And then you come to things like James 4:4, and you go, oh, well, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world must make himself an enemy of God. You will be unified, either with the Lord or with the ruler of this world. Please remember that as we look at the sin in this world, when we look at the holiness of our God, they cannot be reconciled. They are antithetical to one another. It is in him we find our direction, and only in him. He is our cornerstone, our orientation to do what we are called to do. Now, great. Jesus tells me where to go. But there's a second purpose to this cornerstone. It also held up the entire building. Construction was such as that you could yank out a cornerstone and collapse the entire structure. It not only guided people on where to go, it also allowed the building to stand with its continued existence. And its removal destroyed the structure. See, last week we saw Jesus was the source of our unity. We go, yay, he can bring us unity. And we say, but yeah, you got to stick with him the whole way. And we go, oh, I don't want to. It's hard. He makes me do things. Sound like my 13-year-old, don't I? See, all too often, we love Jesus as the author. He's the author of our faith. He's the author of our blessings. He is the author of our power. But when we get to that whole author and finisher, we go, oh, that's so much work. For some reason, we have the idea that we need the power to get started, but then once we get started, we can say, all right, I'm good. I'll take it from here. If you ever want to see me twitch, show me one of those Jesus is my co-pilot bumper stickers. Oh, I hate those stickers so much. And it's not in particular the sticker, it is the mindset behind the sticker that just drives me bonkers. Because what it says is that I'm going to fly my plane and I'm going to slap Jesus' hand. Get off, leave it alone, I got it. And then when everything starts to crash, I'm going to throw my hands up in the air and say, Jesus, take the wheel. Oh, I'm Carrie Underwood. Help me, please. I'm going to crash. I'm going to die. And we expect him to save us. And then as soon as everything gets leveled off, he's like, all right, give us a little altitude. We need a little Holy Spirit, a little power. I'll go to church on Christmas and Easter, recharge my batteries, get up to where I need to be. Get my hands off the wheel. I got it. And back down again we go. Problem is you know where you end up? At the scene of the crash. Every time. We are wholly and completely dependent on God and his power, not just for the start, but for every step to the very finish. Remember what Paul said in the very first chapter. He said, you were chosen before time began. That at your very choosing, nothing to do with us. None of our merit. None of our good works. We didn't even exist to have good works yet. He said he chose us because he loved us. And he died for us because he loved us. And he redeemed us because he loved us. And he empowered us because he loved us. And we say, yeah, I got it though. If we needed God to get this far, why do we think we can get any further without him? Now, please don't think this is a new or special problem. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, the whole book is a giant story of people with a God is my co-pilot mentality. I think about Exodus, how it works out. God takes a slow-tongued, not terribly bright shepherd, and sends him into Egypt and says, I'm going to give you the ability to get my people free. I'll let you turn your hand leprous. I'm going to let you take your rod and turn it into a snake. We're going to have some plagues. And then I'm going to send you out having pillaged the Egyptians. Everybody went, huh? No, we're slaves. They have an army. But sure enough, after 10 plagues, the Egyptians are set free. Not only set free, but thrown out. And they said, we'll pay you to leave. And they walk away, and the Bible says the Jews walked away having therefore pillaged the Egyptians. By God's power, completely God's power, There were no Jews out there orchestrating plagues. Billy, go get some frogs. We need like 3 million of them by tomorrow. God himself did this. And then they go out into the wilderness and someone turns around and they go, uh-oh, Pharaoh's coming. What do we do? Everyone panics. Well, we should have just gone back. We could die there as well as we could die here. And God says, just go across the Red Sea. And everybody says, we can't do that. Parts the Red Sea. Gets them across. Manages to destroy all of Pharaoh's army. All right, great. Now we're hungry and thirsty. God says, all right, I've got that taken care of too. Gives a man and water from heaven. Divine food and water. Destruction of the army, plagues, miracles, the whole bit. You would think that would buy him a couple weeks of trust and obedience. One would think. See, all the Jews had to do was stay the path, stay unified in their purpose of what God had called them to do. But in Exodus 32, in verse 1, it says, when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You would think it would buy just a little bit of trust. Now, the terrifying part about this is the unity never goes away, does it? They lose the cornerstone, and they all are unified as they march off the cliff. Our purpose, our guide, our power, our sustainer must always be the Lord Jesus. Because without it, the unity continues, but we head in the wrong direction. Great. Ultimately, unity comes from Christ as a cornerstone in the system. We cannot go looking for unity. But God says, love one another as I have loved you. He says, for whosoever loves the world will be an enemy of me. But I so loved you that I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever shall perish, believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The unity is a side effect of obedience and love. All right, so what are we to do with this obedience and love? How do we get unity? Because unity in a church is a wonderful thing, and I want some. What do we need to be doing for this side effect of unity to grow? Well, it says in 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is our purpose? Well, the exact same thing that was Jesus' purpose. Because the thing is we used to be known as followers of the way. And then someone decided to be a smart aleck and call us Christians as a joke that we followed a dead guy. And we went, you know, that's actually the best name I've ever heard. We are Christ followers. You do realize that Christianity was meant as a derisive term, right? It was given to us because people were laughing at a bunch of people who they followed a crucified Savior. They thought it was hilarious. And so they gave it to us in scorn. And the church went, you know, that's a better name we got. We are Christians. We are Christ followers. Great. That gives us purpose. So what did Christ do? If I can figure that out, then I know where I'm going. Well, fortunately, Christ was not subtle in the things he needed us to know. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I think we have a purpose, folks. Because ultimately, this church, this body, this religion, this faith, is about seeking and saving the lost. It is celebrating the good news that Christ died on a cross for your sins. And Paul here says it, the church is grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Not it's done growing. It grows. It is still in the process of being built. The church of Christ will never be complete until every believer that God has chosen since time immemorial is one of us. That is our purpose. And in that purpose, we will find unity. So you mean the only thing we're supposed to do is reach out and share? No. There are 1,000 other things in the Bible that God has called us to, but our ultimate purpose is the growth of the church. To what end? Well, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this dwelling place is an amazing word that I can't pronounce because it's in Greek and like 12 miles long. But the idea is a permanent residence for God. That we are building his church, being obedient to him, following the faith because he is coming back and he will not depart. We will be part of the church forever. United in glorious purpose as we stand around his throne crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That is worth possessing. The unity that comes with it is a blessed side effect that comes from our obedience to the cornerstone and our trust in him as the author and finisher of our faith and our eternity. Amen? Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessings you have given us. We ask that you would watch over us, that you would unite us, not for the sake of unity, but that we would be united in faith, that we would be trusting in you, walking the path you have laid out before us, guiding us to where we need to go, that we might seek out those who are not with us, that we might share your love and your grace, that we might tell the people an amazing story of a God who loved them so much that he died for them. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name, who is our map and our path and our guide. Amen.
Let's stand for our closing song.